Last week I mentioned that the elders in the congregation were going to take some time at the end of the week to reflect on our life as a congregation, our work and our witness. And we did that at the end of last week on Friday evening and on Saturday through into the early part of the afternoon. We believe that it's important to do that from time to time, because as in all kinds of areas of life, it's quite easy to fall into patterns and practices without always thinking about whether they're the best thing or the right thing to be doing. And so we need to stand back sometimes and look at ourselves. Look at ourselves in our own lives and look at ourselves in our congregational life. And so we did that and had a profitable time, and we hope as we begin pastoral visiting soon, to bring to all of you some of the things we considered and thought about, to seek your comment on it and to be able to share that with you. Now, one of the areas that we looked at was worship, because as we noted last week in Revelation chapter 4, this is the most important activity, the most important thing in which the church can engage, worship. We thought about how we come to worship, how we engage in worship, and how we leave after worship. Those are good things to consider. And this morning we come to Revelation chapter 5, where John is still in the place of worship. And as he is there, and as he is surrounded by those who are worshipping and praising God, and as in this vision that he's been given, he is present before the throne of God, we want to notice the things that he learned. Because worship changes us. Worship leads us and instructs us. It affects our thinking. When we gather together to worship, our thinking is being affected and molded. And as we leave worship, we should go with a greater desire to serve and honor our God. So we want to look this morning at John as he continues in this place of worship, and to see what it is that he learns, and of course what comes to us as the blessing from God's word. So first of all, John saw a scroll which is closed. How would you describe John? If all you knew about him was what you read in Revelation, how would you describe him? What kind of character does he display? You would say, wouldn't you, he's a strong, determined kind of man. He's been sent into exile on an inhospitable, rocky island. It is totally unjust. And yet there's not a sign of depression or of feeling sorry for himself or of abandoning his faith. He's a strong, determined man. Or you might say he's a single-minded man. No matter what the surroundings, he keeps the focus of his life to love and serve the Lord. Or perhaps you'll say he's a spiritual man. On this rocky, inhospitable island, there's no church to attend. There's no fellowship to enjoy. There are no books to read, but still his faith is vibrant and alive. A strong, determined, single-minded, spiritual man. And yet when we meet him here, in this chapter, he is weeping. Tears are flowing down his cheeks. And he doesn't try to hide that from us. He doesn't cover up his eyes. He doesn't turn away. He tells us about his tears. I wept and wept, he says. Strong men do cry. But what is it that is making John weep? Why is such a strong, single-minded spiritual man breaking down in a flood of tears? Has the loneliness on the island got to him? Has the unjust exile begun to tell a tale? Has some physical ailment taken hold of him? Surely it must be something very immense to cause such a man to cry. But the answer becomes clear. John is weeping because as he is there in heaven before the throne, he sees there is a scroll. And the scroll is closed. Why would that make him cry? We have books, colourful books, hardback books, softback books, and if you're very favoured, you have leather-backed books. But in the ancient world, they had papyrus scrolls, rolled up and then sealed down the edge, usually with one or two clasps. Written on one side and clasped to keep it closed. John saw a scroll, the book of his day. And he saw an angel coming out to proclaim loudly in a voice that reverberated around the whole universe, asking a question about this ancient book. The angel said, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" The whole universe hears the question. And there is a deafening silence. Now you can think of John looking around this vast universe and looking to see if someone will appear to open the scroll and make its contents known. But the silence is deafening. Can some of the wisest men the world has ever produced not do it? Some great philosopher, Socrates or Aristotle? Silence. What about a great scientist, Isaac Newton, Albert Einstein? Silence. What about some of the great computer men of our own age who've done marvelous things and devised great programs? Silence. What about a wise ruler, Solomon or David? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was found who is worthy to open the scroll, to open the book, or look inside. And John weeps and weeps and weeps. There's something, you see, about this book which makes the prospect of it remaining closed truly distressing. The scroll is unusual in several ways. It's unusual because it's written on the front and on the back. Normally it was just on the front. But this scroll is absolutely covered in writing. It's unusual because it's sealed with seven seals, and normally there was a lot less than that. What is it then, this book? This book, this scroll, is the book of God's plan and purpose for history. Someone has called it Operation History. You know how in times of war or times of conflict, A group of soldiers will be sent out on a mission. And they're given a rendezvous point, a map reference. And as they set out towards that map reference, their commander gives them an envelope with sealed orders. And when they reach the map reference, then they can open their sealed orders and discover what the commander is sending them to do. These orders, this plan remains closed. The scroll is about God's plan for the world and for the church. How history will unfold, how the church will be gathered, how it will be kept, God's purpose for his people. All of that, that's what's in the book. But it's sealed, and the contents are not known. Like most ministers, I like to browse around second-hand books. And there are some books which you can only get second-hand. They're no longer in print. And some of them are quite old. And I've got some of them. And there's a very interesting thing, because 50, 70, maybe 70 or 100 years ago when these books were printed, the way of printing books was not quite so sophisticated as it is now, and the pages were close together. It was just one piece of paper, and it was folded over like that. So when you bought one of those books new, you had to open the pages to be able to read through it. And I've sometimes bought second-hand books and started to read through them, and I discovered that actually a whole lot of the pages haven't been opened. And I think to myself, whoever bought this book first didn't read it. At least he didn't read all of it. Because there are lots and lots of pages that I've had to sit down and cut open to be able to see what's in them, to read the content. And John is here weeping because he can't see what's in the book. Is it just that he can't read it, or that he doesn't know the contents? Is that why he's weeping? Or is there something more to it? Well, there is something more, because to open the book means not just to be able to read its contents, but the book must be opened so that all that's in it will be put into effect. And that's why John is so distressed. He realizes that if the book is not opened, then the purpose and plan of God for his world and his church will not be fulfilled. And if that plan is not put into operation, there will be no church. And there will be no security. There will be no comfort. There will be no salvation. There will be no new heaven. There will be no new earth. Mankind will be trapped in the most dismal and dreary of shackles. This is a vision, of course. But can't you see why John is so distressed? What if that would be? I wept and wept. Then secondly, he learns that there is one who can open it. As John is crying and weeping, an elder comes along and says, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, of course, we know that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the powerful king in the line of David. And he is able to open the book. He has triumphed. So there's no need for tears now, John. No need for dismal, depressing thoughts. The church is safe. The world will be governed according to God's wise and good plan. Every single believer will be cared for and brought safely to the heavenly kingdom. The Lion has conquered and is able to carry out God's plan. What a relief for John. How his tears must have immediately dried up. But what a relief for us. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed, and he can open the book. He can put into effect the gracious plan of God for his church and his world. John turns to see the lion and sees a lamb. A lamb who is full of wisdom, seven eyes. A lamb who is full of power, seven horns. A lamb who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the lamb looks as if it had been slain. The lion who is powerful is also the lamb who was slain. Here is our Savior. And even in that exalted position at the throne, he bears the marks of his suffering. He rose triumphantly. He ascended to glory. And even there bears the marks of the cross. You remember Thomas? Remember Thomas when he was told that Jesus had risen from the dead? Didn't believe. That's why we call him Doubting Thomas. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger into his side, I will not believe it, he said. And just a week later, the risen Lord met Thomas. Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. The marks of his suffering were there and still are in heaven. And he is worthy to open the scroll because he has conquered the lion and the lamb. Jesus has received from his Father authority to rule over everything, to put into effect all that's in the book, to carry out God's purpose, to reign as his king. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says, you remember. He says, God has put everything in subjection to him. He has left nothing outside his control. We see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. The Lamb is ruling because he became obedient unto death, and God exalted him to the highest place. This is a picture of triumph and of rule and of governing. Christ, who is the Lion and the Lamb, has authority in heaven and earth and is ruling over all. Does that not change the way you look at the world events? History isn't just chaotic. It isn't just a series of chance events all linked together or not linked together. It isn't meaningless. There is one, a lion and a lamb, who is given authority, who is ruling. And John's tears have dried up because he knows that there is one who is in control of all the events and circumstances in the whole of the universe through all of time. All authority belongs to Christ. Does that not change the way you look at the world? It ought to. Does it not change the way you look at events in your own life? Does it not change the way you look at the church in the world? Paul says, God has put everything under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him his head over everything. For the church. No need, John, to cry. No need to be depressed. No need to be bothered or bewildered. you're living on this rocky island. You've been mistreated. All you can see around you is a crumbling empire and a persecuted church and weak and feeble Christians facing a hostile environment. All you can see is a parliament at Westminster introducing legislation which is hostile to the Word of God. All you can see is a rising tide of unbelief sweeping over Western Europe. All you can see is a dead and dreary people. But you must see the reality that governs all of that and that stands behind that. And here it is, the Lion and the Lamb is given authority to open the book, to carry out the purposes of God for you and His church and the world and the nations. Don't weep. Thirdly, as John is there before the throne, he has seen a scroll which is closed. He has learned that there is one who can open it. And then thirdly, he heard the singing of a new song. You see, immediately after Jesus took the scroll, and immediately after he demonstrated that this rule is his, this government is given to him, before any of the seals are yet opened, heaven is filled with singing. You see, just to know that he has authority causes an outburst of joyful singing. Christians should love to sing and should want to sing and should try to sing as best they can. And there's great reason for singing. We see it in the songs that come here at the end of this chapter. Chapter 4 ended with a song that wasn't actually called a song, but as you read it, you realize it is, in fact, a song of praise for creation. You have created all things. And chapter 5 ends with new songs, songs of redemption. Songs that speak of what Christ has done by his death and resurrection. They sang a new song. Because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God. We sing a song of redemption. That Christ has redeemed people. Rescued them from their lost and hopeless condition. Do you sing that song? Do you know that redemption? Have you come to Christ and found in Him deliverance from your sin? He is the one who can save you. Come to Him in faith and sing with His people the song of forgiveness, of redemption, of salvation. This redemption, you'll notice, is worldwide. From every tribe, from every language, from every people, and from every nation. It crosses ethnic boundaries from every tribe. It crosses linguistic boundaries from every language. It crosses social boundaries from all people. It crosses political boundaries from every nation. What a great song. Praising the Lamb for His work. And praising Him for His perfection and glory. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive, just count these up, power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise. How many? 7. You remember the book of Revelation? And how significant the number 7 is. It speaks of perfection. We praise Him for His work and the perfection of His glory. Praise here is accompanied, you'll notice, by prayer. Verse 8 speaks about the bowl full of incense. Incense is a sweet-smelling aroma, a kind of perfume. And long ago, the priest would have the incense and heat it, and the smell would rise up towards the ceiling, eventually towards the sky. And it's a picture of prayer, that our prayers ascend to heaven as a pleasing aroma. Do you ever think of prayer like that? Oh, you say, it's the one thing I find so difficult in my Christian life is prayer. And if you knew how poor my praying was, you'd never describe it like that. I'm often so repetitive. I'm often so formal. My thoughts wander when I start to pray. But here is how it's described. Incense, a sweet-smelling perfume coming to the throne of God. Accepted because it comes through Christ. What a blessing. Do you ever think of your prayers like that? And what prayers like that accomplish? You see, John goes on to say here that these people who are praying, these ordinary people like us who are praying, are actually praying as a kingdom and as priests who reign on the earth. How amazing that somehow or other God uses the prayers of His people to carry out His eternal purposes in the world in such a way that these ordinary Christian men and women can be described as reigning on the earth. Many communist nations collapsed 10 years ago. The political landscape of Europe was changed. Do you think that before they collapsed, anyone was praying for that to happen? They reign on earth. God uses the prayers of His people in the carrying out of His purpose in a way that we can't entirely comprehend. Singing and praying. So who is singing? Just one or two, do you think? Or will anybody hear this new song? Will the sound carry? Look at how John describes it. Around the throne, there's a circle. In fact, there are several circles of worshippers. There are 4 living creatures and the elders, and they are singing. And then, as it were, behind them, another large circle, and it's a circle of angels, 10,000 times 10,000. And they're singing. And then, behind them, the whole of the universe. Every creature in heaven and on earth, and under the earth and on the sea, and all that is in them singing. This new song is to be heard in the whole of the universe. And no one can fail to hear it. And so it should be, and so it will be. So it will be. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God. We sing with our lips and we sing with our lives. Sometimes we think that the new song of redemption isn't heard very far. How far down Regent Street do you think the sound carries from this building? Or do you ever wonder about the people walking past there? I have a good vantage point and I can see people walking past here on a Lord's Day morning when we're all standing singing. What do they make of that? Can they hear it? Do they find it attractive? Does it make them want to join in? I don't know. But the ransomed people of God have a new song to proclaim. Redemption through the blood of Christ. And this is the new song that will be sung forever and ever. Here is John before the throne. He's seen a scroll which is closed, and he weeps. What an awful thing, he thinks. If this book cannot be opened and all its purposes put into effect, what misery that would be. But then he learns there is one who can open the book and carry out God's purposes for you and for his church and his world. And his weeping stops. And then he notices that not just have his tears actually stopped, but singing has started. Worthy is the Lamb. Are you one of the singers? Are you with the singers? Glad that Christ is reigning. Are you glad? Are you comforted by that? Can you sing of his redemption? Because you're ransomed by him. Do you want to give him glory and to say, to him who sits on the throne and on the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever? Does our response this morning come as it comes in this chapter at the very end? Amen. We know it's true. We are glad it's true. Amen. Let us pray.